turn with me, if you will, to where this Torah portion begins this week. It's Exodus chapter 30, not in the first verse, but about halfway through the chapter or so, and starts in at least the English Bibles, most of them, with verse 11, where, as it does in so many places, the words in red, as you might say, are prefaced by the following. And Yahuwah spoke unto Moshe, saying. And then we get the words in Hebrew, ki tisa, et rosh b'nai Israel. Okay, well, let's try our Hebrew again. Ki tisa, when you take, or when you lift up or carry. And then et, of course, that's the pointer to the thing that is getting ready to be lifted up or carried or counted or summed up. Rosh. Rosh is the word means head. So we're literally talking about a head count here of who? B'nai Israel, the children of Israel. So the beginning of the portion, again, called Ki Tisa because that's how it begins. When you lift up the head, take the sum of the children of Israel according to their number. Each one of them is to give a ransom for their nefesh, for their soul, or for their lives unto Yahuwah. When you number them, now this is interesting, so that there be no plague among them when you number them. And then it tells us what they're going to give. Everyone that passes among them to be numbered, half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary. Shekel is 20 gerahs, it says. Half a shekel for an offering to Yahuwah. And this literally, by counting up the number of half shekels, gives us a count of the number of people. Everyone that passes among them are numbered. Everybody that's age 20 and up is to give this offering to Yahuwah. And then it makes it very clear that this is a non-progressive offering. The rich aren't to give more, the poor shall not give less than a half shekel. This is to make atonement for your nefesh, and it's actually plural, so it's nefesh, nefeshet kim. Make this atonement for their lives or for their souls by making this half shekel offering. You're to take that money from the children of Israel, appoint it for the service of the tent of meeting. It's to be a memorial for the B'nai Israel before Yahuwah to make atonement for your souls. To be uniform. Then he continues. Yahuwah spoke to Moshe saying, let's make a brass laver. You're to make a laver of brass. The base is out of brass. You're to wash there. You put that between the tent of meeting and the altar. Put water in it, and Aaron and his sons will be able to wash their hands and their feet. Matter of fact, they're going to have to do that. When they go into the tent of meeting, they wash with water. So, and this is the reason why it's really important that they do this, so that they die not. When they come near to the altar to minister and to cause that offering to be made by fire to smoke before Yahuwah. And it tells us again, they wash their hands and their feet so that they die not. This is to be a statute forever to them, even to him, to Aaron, and his sons, and to his seed throughout their generations. Then we're going to get some other things. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to go fairly rapidly through some of this because I want to spend some time talking about the real crux of the story in just a couple minutes. But these are, well, right now we're going to get two kind of interesting things that are described in some detail. First is going to be from spices of flowing myrrh, and it gives the dimensions and the amounts here, and sweet cinnamon of calamus and cassia. And of olive oil. Make a set apart, a kadosh, a holy anointing oil, a perfume that is to be compounded after the art of the perfumers. It's to be truly set apart. You're to anoint with this the tent of meeting, the ark of the testimony, the table, all of the vessels, the candlestick, the altar of incense, burnt offering, vessels, laver, and base. All of these things are to be sanctified, set apart, so that they can be most holy. Anybody that touches them too needs to be set apart. And you're going to anoint Aaron and his sons with this oil. Now, here, by the way, is another definition, literally, of anointed one, Mashiach. Anoint them, set them apart, that they may minister to me in the office of priest. And then speak to the children of Israel and say, this holy set apart anointing oil is to be for me throughout your generations, and you ain't going to use it on anybody else. on the flesh of man, it says it is not to be poured. Oh, and here is something I'm going to hear repeated twice in this section. And it's really interesting. You are not to make anything else like it either. Composition, even though it's listed here, is to be set apart. Anybody that tries to make anything like it, or anybody that puts any of this stuff on a stranger, is to be cut off from his people. And then we get a similar statement made about, from verse 34 on, about the incense. It's going to be made from sweet spices, stacte, onycha, and pure galbanum. Sweet spices with pure frankincense. Of each of these, in equal parts, equal weights, make an incense, another perfume after the art of the perfumer, season it with salt to be set apart, literally pure and kadosh. Beat some of it into little teeny pieces, put it before the testimony of the tent of meeting, and there will I meet with you. It's to be most set apart. The incense which you shall make, it tells us again, and the composition, you're not to make any like that for yourselves either. It is to be set apart to Yahuwah. Anybody that does that too shall be cut off from his people. Now, here's where I start to think we get a number of things. Now, in years past, what I try to do is to focus on aspects of this that are just a little bit different every year, even though we'll hit the highlights. But there are a couple of things that I tend to think are key, and among them, the names of the folks that are involved here. Bezalel, for one. See, it says, I have called by name. Must be important what his name is. Bezalel, son of Uri, son of Hur. Remember Ben-Hur, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. Well, let's pause for a second. Bezalel, right? Bezalel. We know what ba means. That means in, usually. Something similar, if not exactly in. But in something or other of El, referencing Elohim. So what is it that this guy is in of El? And it's in the shadow of, or another way to think of it is in the protection of El. I have filled him, it says, with the Ruach. Literally, with the spirit of Elohim. He's been given wisdom, understanding, and knowledge, all manner of workmanship, to devise skillful works in gold, silver, brass, cutting of stones, carving of wood, literally all kinds of things. This guy is genuinely a jack of all trades, and he has been given some mastery. Ultimate mastery of all of these tools, technologies, and techniques that are going to be used to craft all of the things that are going to go in to the Mishkan. Oh, and behold, he's not alone. I have appointed with him Aholiab, son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan. And in him, and in the hearts of all that are wise-hearted, I put wisdom so that y'all can make what I have commanded you to make. The tent of meeting, the ark of the testimony, the cover, the furniture of the tent, table vessels, candlestick, the altar of incense, the burnt offering altar, the laver and its base, and all of these things, including the garments and so forth. Well, before we go completely off the end of the story here, let's talk about this guy's name. Aholiab. Okay. Ohel. That word sounds familiar. What is that? Well, we see the tent of meeting is also an ohel. This is another word for tent. And the suffix on the word tent, e, oholi, usually would be my tent. But there's something else on the end here, av, right? We know what av means. That's of the Father. So one way to think of this guy's name is my father's tent, or the tent of the Father. Fascinating that the fellow who is going to work on the tent of the Father has that name, isn't it? Maybe it's not too surprising. You kind of get the impression that a lot of these things in Scripture were prophetic. Now, some people would say, well, maybe that's just a name that they're given because that's their task. In other words, it's a title rather than a name. But the names do, in fact, mean something. I guess that's the big key here. Now, what I think is kind of fascinating about all of this, and in years past, because this term atbash appears, chiasm in English, and we're fixing to go into one of those, I've spent a lot of time emphasizing it and going through how it works, because what we're talking about here is going to be literally something that has contained within it all kinds of nested meaning. Brackets within brackets. You ever seen the little boxes where you open up a box and another box and another box? That's kind of what we're seeing here, although in the Torah, the fascinating thing about this structure is that there's a bracket and then another bracket. And if you go to the beginning and the end of the bracketed sections, you can see how that they're bracketed by almost the same words. So why am I talking about this way this time? Because there's a whole lot going on in the world. I'm going to come back to this when we talk about the news this evening. There's a whole lot that talks and speaks of division and of things that happened in the distant past, like some of the things in the story we're looking at. I can't help but think that there's an atbash, there's some nested parentheses and brackets that are going on there too. If we had plagues in the book of Exodus, we may, and I believe firmly that we will, have plagues that will mark the greater Exodus still to come. If we had things like the offer of the covenant at Sinai, I think we'll get a re-offering in a lot of respects of these things. We can look for the brackets. Well, we're going to look for the brackets that are coming up in just a second. But what I want to point out is what I think is fascinating about this is the way that Torah presents this to us here. The way this is presented here. First, we're going to hear the names of these two people, primarily, in the shadow of Elohim. What is that? It's a place of protection. And it is the Father's tent that they're talking about. These people literally have been gifted with the Ruach HaKodesh. They could not do the works that they're going to do otherwise. And I guess that's part of the thing that I think is fascinating here. We live in a land where much of ex-Christianity says, oh, works, bad. Don't do works. And yet, what the Torah is telling us here is, here are some folks that have been gifted with the Ruach. Why? So they can do all manner of workmanship and provide a place, literally, for the Creator, the author of Scripture, Yahuwah, to dwell within. And for those that would suggest, oh, the Holy Spirit didn't come until the book of Acts, well, no. That's not at all what it says. This is a proof text that says the exact opposite. These guys got it. I have been filled. I have filled them with the Spirit of Elohim so that they can do these amazing works for all of these things that are part of this place where He will dwell among us. Why is it that this tent of meeting, this Mishkan, is even necessary? Because even as this particular set of information is being delivered, and these men are being selected and set apart, and the offerings are being made, and the preparations for this are coming down and being described to us, people are fixing to commit a massive act of whoring and adultery, that makes this necessary. We're going to hear about that in this week's Torah portion. Which is why I find the next section, where the Atbash is, particularly, almost stunning in context. Verse 12 says, "And Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, saying, Speak you also unto the B'nai Israel, and say the following, Verily, you are to keep my Sabbaths." Let's pause there. Isn't it interesting? Do you kind of get the impression that this idea of keeping his Sabbaths is important? It's not the only time we're going to see it in this week's Torah portion. It's certainly not the only time we're going to see it in Scripture. And what's funny, of course, is we've got a church that for 1,700 years has said, no, you're not. As a matter of fact, for those of you that remember the history, the Council of Nicaea, the Nicene Creed, and a number of other things of literally pagan origin that came out of, I will say, that particularly disgusting event in history. That was one of the times when the beginning of the end of keeping Torah among his people was mandated. We see it at the Council of Nicaea, I think it was 364, when the anathema that the church declared on anybody that dared to keep Torah and his Sabbaths was made law, or what now passes for law. This is how far away we've gone. That's why I think it's so key. Because, you know, among those that will still say, oh, the Sabbath is done away with, well, the first guys who clearly, well, not necessarily the first, but certainly a place where we see people being gifted with the Ruach so that they can do these amazing works and provide a place for him to dwell, the very next thing that we hear about is, verily, you shall keep my Sabbaths. There is the open bracket, the open parenthesis that leads the rest of this stuff off. Now, let's cut to the chase here. I'll cut to the end just to show you what I'm talking about. The very end of this is in chapter 31, verse 17. Talking about the Sabbath, again, is a sign. Oat. Well, that's what the Sabbath is in the open parentheses. It's a sign. There's a related bracket. Who is the sign between? Same words appear at the beginning and at the end of the Atbash. Between me and you. Verse 17 says it's a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. The other parenthesis on the far end says throughout your generations. It's another way of saying forever. At least as long as the houses of Israel exist. I'll get to the inner part in just a second. But for those of you that may not remember what that word chiasm or atbash means, the reason why it's called atbash from the Hebrew is that it's the first and the last, first letter of Hebrew language, aleph, last, tav, aleph, tav, and the second letter, bet, and so forth. So essentially what this is saying is first and last, second to first, second to last. It's a way of describing this structure that consists of these nested parentheses. And if we look in the middle of the nested parentheses, is the little present that's hidden in the box, right? So let's work our way through it. First, you keep my Sabbath, a sign between me and you throughout your generations. Paren, paren, paren. Open paren, open paren. You're to guard the Sabbath forever. It is set apart to you. Everyone it profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work therein, that soul shall be cut off. What's in the middle? 6 days shall work be done. On the seventh day is a Sabbath of holy, set-apart rest to Yahuwah. Then we get the closing of the parentheses that have just been opened. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. So if you will, one of the interior brackets has to do with you do any work, you cut off, put to death, the closing parentheses, yep. Did I tell you already? You do any work on the Sabbath, you're put to death. Isn't it ironic then? I mentioned the Council of Nicaea and then 364 AD where the Romanized, paganized, and I'm going to say it, whore church declared that anybody who keeps this stuff that they don't like, that the creator of the universe says to keep forever, throughout your generations, forever, over and over and over and over again, well, they're going to be called anathema by the whore church. And what's going to happen to them if they do any work? Well, no, if they don't do any work on the Sabbath. In other words, if they do what the creator of the universe and the author of scripture says, they're going to be put to death. How's that for turning his word and his atbash inside out? I guess maybe that's why the inside out has happened to the temple too, if you think about it. The tabernacle is supposed to be written on our hearts, but for those that are disobeying his word, it's, I guess, arguably not in there. I can't read through these things, in other words, and maybe that's why it is that that same church made it anathema for a layperson to dare to even have a copy of the scripture, much less read it. It literally carried the death penalty for a long time. And when you read things like this, it becomes clear. At the end of the brackets, in reverse order, he repeats it. This, his Sabbath, is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days, Yahuwah has made heaven and earth. On the seventh day, he ceased from his work and he rested. And then what? Verse 18, end of chapter 31. He gave, he meaning Yahuwah, gave to Moshe, when he'd made an end of speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tables of stone written with the very finger of Elohim. Written in stone. Oh, I know, it's written on our hearts today. Really? What a lie. If we're not keeping his Sabbath, you can't very well claim that it's written in our hearts, and maybe there was a reason why he wrote it in stone and said keep it forever to begin with. All right, question on the screen. I will do this one quickly. Can you define how someone would profane the Sabbath? Well, I'll give you the easy answer because I've already just given it. For example, if somebody wearing a funny pagan Dagon fish hat declared that if you were to do what Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh said and not work on the Sabbath, it will kill you, I would say that's profaning the Sabbath pretty damned clearly. And I use that word specifically and for that reason. In other words, to violate the least of these commandments, especially if it's not the least of his commandments, and teach others to do so, well, they haven't repented yet. At the very least, they would be called least in the kingdom. I'm going to suggest that the same people that profaned the Sabbath so completely by putting people to death for trying to keep it haven't repented yet either. I don't know what's in their hearts. A lot of them are dead at this point. But I do think, you know, when we look at these things, we got to be really careful. As far as the other things are concerned with respect to the Sabbath, now, of course, it becomes, well, there's still things that are very clear. What constitutes work? Well, we're given some examples. You're not to gather sticks and to kindle a fire on the Sabbath. I think there's a difference between kindling a fire, for example, and flipping on a light switch. The rabbis, some of them, will say if you flip on a light switch, that's kindling a fire. You know what? I have tried to kindle a fire by rubbing sticks together, and I have flipped on a light switch, and there ain't no comparison when it comes to how much work is involved. So essentially, if you go through Scripture, you'll see that there are, you can count them on certainly two hands, certain things, and we're going to go through some of them in the Torah portions in the next few weeks or in the last few weeks, that are explicit. No work on the Sabbath. We get the example of not gathering sticks and so forth. But there are 1,700 or so other things that have been added over the centuries by the rabbis. You can't carry this or that. If you throw a rock and it goes too far, you have to go back and pick it up. I mean, some really silly stuff. How far you can walk precisely on the Sabbath and how far you can't. I tend to think those things are more than just a little bit over the top, personally. But your mileage may vary. So what I suggest to folks is read what it says, and if it sounds like work to you on the Sabbath, well, then don't do it. Getting your ox out of the ditch? Probably not. Doing a mitzvah for a shut-in or a friend or even an enemy on the Sabbath? Not necessarily. A bad thing. Yeah, we have pulled people out of the ditch. Matter of fact, given the mud that we got right now, it's a possibility that tomorrow we might have to pull somebody out of the ditch on the Sabbath. I hope not, and I hope nobody gets stuck in the ditch. Not only that, might not even be the ditch, might just be the road. but all of these things are possibilities. So I won't condemn other folks and say, because I'm gonna separate myself from the rabbis and the Pharisees and the popes by either trying to change his times and seasons or tell you add to what's written in Scripture and say what it means. Now, if somebody asks me what I do on the Sabbath or don't do, I'm okay with that. But I'm not going to say that this, therefore, because I won't do something that you're mandated not to do it either. I think that's the part of study and show yourself approved that we need to try and do. Okay. I don't think I see any other questions up there. Oh, here's one. There's a lag. Is a lot of the lesson here towards preparation of Sabbath. I'm not sure if I understand what that means, Keeps. I know you're talking about doing things before Sabbath, so certainly there are things that are done traditionally if you're going to build a fire, you know, gather the sticks, get the fire kindled and going and all that kind of stuff, so you do all the hard work before sundown, I'm okay with that. There are traditions that involve lighting of candles and so forth, and I'm careful about the tradition. Some of you have heard me joke about we are the church of no traditions. It's not that traditions themselves are necessarily bad. It's just that sometimes the traditions, you know, tend to supplant, to replace the things that are commandments. So we need to be careful about all that. Suffice it to say that if it sounds like work and you can do it ahead of time, then that's definitely the thing to do. And if you end up having to do it on the Sabbath, well, and you think you shouldn't, oughta, then the lesson is plan better next time and either, and get it done in advance. Okay. I didn't want to spend a lot of time on too many specifics, simply because where I am going to spend some time is in the next couple, 2 to 3 chapters this evening, because there's so much meat in here and so many things that also I think are really important nowadays. I guess I'll introduce it this way, because we know what's getting ready to happen. This is what a friend of mine likes to refer to as that horribly unfortunate incident with the golden calf. Arguably one of the most evil, disappointing events in all of history. Certainly one of the major things. And the bigger question that we're going to spend a few minutes on as I go through this is the why. How did these people fall into this, I won't call it a trap, but how did they get sucked into such wickedness and idolatry so soon after literally having seen the very hand of Elohim at work with the plagues and having been delivered by a mighty hand through the Red Sea and hearing and even seeing the thunderings and the offer of the covenant at Mount Sinai? These people have been through literally miraculous things that arguably no generation on earth before them certainly had seen, and may we live to see something similar. But still, amazing stuff, and somehow they managed to miss one of the biggest things, one of the biggest problems in all time. Now what I find funny, and part of the reason why I emphasized the whore church and the Sabbath and some of those things leading into here, is because it always amazes me as I see people putting up Christmas trees and dyeing Ishtar eggs, to symbolize the cute sacrifice of children and how eggs were dyed for the fertility goddess Ishtar, Astarte, Ashtaroth, pick a name, pagan deity from hell in every case. How they took those cute little traditions and ignore the utterly pagan influences and say, you know, them stupid Jews, they just all started worshiping that golden calf. How could anybody be that stupid, right? Remember the story about the plank in your own eye as opposed to the little sty. It's fascinating to me, in other words, to go through these chapters and ask the question, how could these people have possibly done such a thing? How could the church still be doing such a thing? Before I do that, though, I want to make one other comment. This is something else that I've seen a number of places. I was looking at a midrash this week from Rabbi David Foreman's crew, and he points out again, if you look at what it says here in this story about how the people had become corrupt. The people had become corrupt, and they had strayed from Yahuwah. And he says, you know, speaking of At Bashim, brackets, where have we seen this particular pattern before? Hey, here's one. That's flood language. And it makes a lot of sense. What are we talking about? Corrupt people who should know better. They have strayed. It happened in the flood. And it's happening again here. After the flood, I guess the other question is, what could be going on in chapter 32 that didn't go on before? Why is it that the creator of the universe felt the need to whack them, literally, to sand them all off the earth at that point, There certainly is an indication that he's considering that here. He doesn't. Moshe intervenes, and is that the reason, or had he planned all along not to? Well, we're not 100% sure on that. But certainly there is something that is slightly different after the flood. And that is that, I like the term that I saw used in David Foreman's folks' message, the lens of mercy, love, rehabilitation, to try to rehabilitate Adam, mankind. Now, we certainly see that idea of love and rehabilitation all the way back into Genesis chapter 3, the Garden of Eden, Gan Eden. To that extent, it's not really new. And it's been already suggested this evening. It's something I think bears repeating over and over again. He knew the end from the beginning. Otherwise, the book would have been really short. Just 3 chapters. Ending in chapter 3 of Genesis. But we're seeing this pattern also, this repeating pattern there, about mankind's failure, the creator of the universe, both with mercy and with justice, pursues the plan through that lens of mercy, with the idea, literally at every turn, being to love, to rehabilitate, to restore right relationship. So that too is going to happen in this section. Now there's one other aspect of this that I want to mention up front. And let's see, so here's the question. Do I go through a part of the story and then get around to what I think is the key? Let's try that way and see how it works this time. Because the other element of this has to do with human nature, and a specific aspect of human nature that we've already seen explored at least once. I'll give you a hint. When Moshe, after the first set of thunderings at Mount Sinai, is told by the people, whoa, that scared the living you-know-what out of us. If he does that anymore, we'll just die, I tell you, we'll just die. So Moshe, we need an intermediary. Don't you do that to us again. Next time he wants to talk to us, let him talk to you, and you can come tell us about it. And then later on, of course, we know that there'll be a prophet like unto Moshe, who will also be an intermediary. That idea of an intermediary is going to come up a number of places in here. So let me just throw that out, then we'll go through the story, and we're going to see that play out in the story as well, too. The people saw, it says, chapter 32, verse 1, Moshe hadn't come down from the mountain. He delayed. Some of the sages have said he probably didn't delay more than just a day or two. They knew he was going to be gone for a while. But anyway, they gathered themselves up to Aaron. They said, make us gods, plural. The plural form is used here. Rashi, the Hebrew scholar, makes a big deal of that, and I agree. Now, we know that there's the royal we, Elohim, that's used, but the verbs in this sentence and everything about the structure of this sentence in the Hebrew, and I've actually got it crossed out in my book, my English-ized King James-like version of the Bible here, the interlinear says, up, make us a god who shall go before us. No, that's not what it really says. It's really make us gods who shall go, plural, before us, plural. Everything in the sentence is plural. That's what this guy Moshe, the guy that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we haven't got a clue what's happened to him. Well, Aaron says, go get yourself some golden rings, break them off from the ears of your wives, sons, daughters, bring all that stuff to me. And they did it, and they brought them to Aaron. He received them, and he fashioned it with a graving tool, and he made an egel meseka, a molten calf. The root in here is the same as a mask or a screen. Interesting, a mask. Similar wording, in other words. And they said the following. These are famous words. You've heard them before. This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Now, we're told, see here, they went off the deep end pagan. And yet, let me say this carefully, and yet, the golden calf ain't no more pagan than 40 days that we're in now, for some at least, of weeping for Tammuz. The mother, son, you know, the whole kind of pagan stuff that was drawn lock, stock, and barrel out of the old world religions that were ancient At the time, the Roman Catholic Church decided, hey, that's good pagan stuff, let's bring it on in. There's nothing about the molten calf that is any more pagan than what has been done for at least 1700, well, longer than that, but what has been called ex-Christianity for 17 centuries. I don't want to be too hard on any of these folks, in other words, without being equally hard on all kinds of folks. And why do I say that? Why am I going to make this claim that this molten calf isn't that much worse? Now, these people had been exposed to a culture that somehow or other suggests to them, A, as Rashi points out, they want lots of gods, not just one. They're used to that, coming out of pagan Egypt, Mizraim. And they like this idea of a cow. Matter of fact, you'll see the calf, the cow, that motif appearing throughout the history of Canaan and later Israel. What does Aaron say? This is the part that's really interesting. This is where kind of the rubber meets the road. Aaron, who you would think would know better, doesn't seem to. We're going to get his usual disclaimer in a minute, and it's really hard to know how hard to be on the guy. So I'll just basically try to report what it says as best I can. Aaron sees this. He built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation. Now, what is Aaron's proclamation going to say? Tomorrow shall be a feast to this pagan cow? No. He says, literally, and at least in this regard, he gets it closer than most of ex-Christianity does, because they get rid of the name entirely. They've given him pagan names, and they've completely hidden the name that he says over and over again, Ani Yahuwah, Ani Yahuwah. At least Aaron gets that part right. They engrave the cow, and he says, tomorrow will be a feast to Yahuwah. Somehow or other, in other words, it doesn't seem like they think that this is quite as bad as the king of the universe and author of Scripture thinks it really is. Does that sound familiar too? I can't help but think there are a lot of people that think, oh, my Christmas tree, my Ishtar eggs, my pagan fertility rites, that can't be that bad. Well, they did the following. They rose up early in the morning. Maybe they had a sunrise service. They offered burnt offerings, peace offerings. People sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to do lezachak. To do what? Whoopee. Make whoopee. It's literally, it says make merry in this version, but I think if you say making whoopee, probably comes closer to the understanding that permeates paganism too. What is it that the temple priestess did with the various guys who came? Yeah, they made whoopee. Is that not pretty well clear? They broke some boundaries. And by the way, the root there, if you didn't catch it, is the same root that means to laugh or to mock. It's interesting how in Hebrew you can take a root word and it can have a positive connotation or a very, very negative connotation depending upon, well, mostly the vowel pointers for the same root word. At this point, Yahuwah speaks to Moshe and he says, get on down there, old man. Are they your people? This is like the old Bill Cosby joke. You know, when the kid does something wrong, it's the wife says to the husband, your son, your daughter is doing something. Well, this is Yahuwah saying, your people, the ones you brought up out of that land of Mizraim, have dealt corruptly, and they have turned aside quickly. Again, there are those words we've already talked about. It's flood language. Out of the way which I commanded them, they have strayed. They made themselves molten calf. They've worshipped it, sacrificed to it, and they've said, this is your God, O Israel. I've got a note in my margins here. Is Moshe sitting here quietly? Is he just absorbing all of this? I guess we have to presume so. If he said anything, it's not recorded for us. Meanwhile, Yahuwah continues. He says, I've seen this, folks. I've seen these people. Behold, they are a stiff-necked people. Kashe aruf. Literally, that word aruf is a reference to a neck or a nape or the back of the neck. And the stiff part, hard,
stubborn.
These people are not subject to being educated, I guess is another way of putting it. They don't take correction well. Here they are being caught in the act. Now, verse 10 is something that in other cases I've made a big deal about, too, because Rashi points out Moshe was paying close attention here. And he suggests that this is the act that saved the people of Israel. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail. I'll just suggest if you read it carefully, you'll understand what he's saying. So let me alone, says Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, that my wrath can wax hot against them. I will consume them, and I'll make a great generation and a great nation out of you, Moshe. In other words, the implication is if Moshe leaves him alone, they're going to die. So guess what Moshe doesn't do? He doesn't leave him alone. He literally does not do what he is being requested to do here. Now, I think this is one of those interesting character-developing places where we see Moshe's character literally standing up, reading between the lines, if you will. I suspect that Yahuwah knew what was going to happen, after all. And he's probably proud of Moshe for doing this. Anyway, Moshe besought Yahuwah, his Elohim, and he said, Yahuwah, to what end are you going to let your wrath wax so hot against your people? And notice here he changes just a teeny bit the phraseology himself. The ones you brought out of Egypt, right? Your children, your B'nai Israel, that you brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand and with mighty power. What I like about this is what a modern Hebrew-speaking person would refer to as chutzpah. Moshe is showing chutzpah. And then he goes on to make the famous claim here and says, hey, look, what would the Egyptians say if they saw this? For evil did he bring you, bring them forth to slay them in the mountains, consume them on the face of the earth. I saw a cute, picture in the graphics that, Rabbi Foreman's folks put up. They had a presumed, cover of the Egyptian National Enquirer. That had these headlines on it done with the format that you'd see with the National Enquirer or one of these rag, papers, saying, yo, why the 10 plagues? And underneath that, another story that says, the not so chosen people of God. Well, Moshe makes the point. Turn from your fierce wrath. Repent of what you're thinking about doing to your people. Remember. And I love this. This is another thing. Zechor. Remember. Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants. The ones that you swore by your own self. This is a great prayer technique. Of the things in here that are particularly important to point out. I think that is certainly high up on the list. Want an effective way of praying, of formulating our thoughts in prayer. Now we know he knows what we're going to say before we say it. But I still think he likes to hear it. Moshe is reminding the creator of the universe of his promises, of his covenant. And that's always effective. Remember what you said? I'll multiply your seed as the stars of heaven. This land that I've spoken of, I'll give to your seed. You will inherit it forever, or they will inherit it forever, your seed. And Yahuwah, literally the word here, had compassion. He eased up what he intended to do. Moshe turned, went down from the mountain. He had those two tables, the stone tablets in his hand, written on both sides. And they were the work of Elohim, graven upon the tablets. Yoshua heard the noise of the people. He said unto Moshe, as he was coming down the mountain, oh, there's a noise of war in the camp. It's not the voice of them that shout for mastery, nor for them who cry about being overcome. It's the noise of those that sing that I'm hearing. Well, so Moshe comes unto the camp. He sees the calf. He sees the dancing and the whoopee making going on, and his anger waxed hot. And he smashed the tablets out of his hand and broke them beneath the mountain. They were caught, and the Latin term is in flagrante delicto, in the act. Verse 20 here is another thing that in years past, and in some cases, I have spent a lot of time on. I think if you go to Numbers chapter 5, and you look at the story of the cup and the wife that is thought to have committed adultery, Sometimes it's called the instruction in the Torah for the jealous husband. She's not been caught in the act. There aren't two witnesses, but the husband is pretty sure about it. He has a spirit of jealousy come upon him. Well, in this case, they're caught. There's a lot of witnesses. But the similarity, at least, is with the pattern that is shown there in Numbers chapter 5, verses 6 through 31. And essentially what it talks about is the wife is going to be brought before the priest in the Mishkan and or the temple, and there are certain things that are going to be happening, and basically there's a potion, a drink that is going to be made up in a cup. It's going to have the dust of the floor and the curses, literally, that are put into this water that causes bitterness. And she's going to be told to drink from it. And there's a curse that follows. Now, what is interesting here is that Moshe does something that looks, again, like a bracket, like an open bracket, or a very similar set of wording, process, the pattern, almost identical. He takes the calf, in this case, that they'd made, he burns it with fire, he grinds it into a powder, and then he strews it upon the water. What's he doing? He's doing the same thing that the priest does with the dust of the temple floor and the curses many, many years later. Well, it's described a few years later, but it's done over centuries. And he made the children of Israel drink of that, drink from that cup. There's going to be a question we'll come up with later. So just set this aside. We'll come back to it. And I don't think it's even this week, as a matter of fact. We'll come up with it. It's going to happen immediately. But as far as, we'll talk about it. Okay. we got time. I'm looking ahead, looking at the clock and thinking, okay, I want to make sure we get through all the other things because we got two more chapters to go. But we'll talk about that too. Moshe says to Aaron, what's going on here? Why did this people, how did this happen, Aaron, that you've allowed this great sin to be brought upon them? Well, says Aaron, don't get too angry. You know these folks, that they're set on evil. They said to me, make us a god that'll go before us. As for this Moshe, guy that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we haven't got a clue what happened to him. So I said to them, if you got any gold, break it off, bring it to me. They brought it to me. I cast it in the fire, and I'll say it like I usually do. Shazam! Who'd have thought it? Out comes this calf! Is this a satanic miracle? Is Aaron, let's just say, pulling a little Obama here? Is he twisting the truth some? Did that really happen? Is he making an excuse? If you go look at the Midrash, you'll see that over the centuries, various sages will say, no, that really happened. Aaron was telling the God's honest truth. He was stunned when that calf came out. It could be. I wouldn't put it past some of the princes of evil to have done some of their own little magic. But the bottom line is we don't know for sure. I'll admit, most times when I read this, it seems a little bit fantastic, and I tend to do it the way that I just did, and suggest that maybe Aaron was being a little self-serving, if nothing else here. But we don't know for sure. Verse 25 says, Moshe saw the people were broken loose. That's kind of a polite way of putting it in this English version. The word literally there, para, and it's repeated. Para, or paro, para, paro. They were naked. They were uncovered. They were exposed. Moshe saw what Aaron had done. Aaron had let them loose for derision among their enemies, uncovered them in the face of their enemies. Moshe stood at the gate, and then he asked the question. Now, remember, he has just given them this ground-up powder strewn upon the water to drink. He says in the gate of the camp, whoever is on Yahuwah's side, let him come unto me. And now we see the sons of Levi step up. They gather together. Thus says Yahuwah, Elohim of Israel, put your sword on your thigh and go throughout the camp to and fro from gate to gate and slay every man his brother, every man his companion, every man his neighbor. Now, as I read that, Normally I ask the question, how do they know? Because they didn't slay everybody. What they said is they're going to slay about 3,000 men. That's a fraction of the people that could have been slain. But the question, of course, is how do they know? And as I read it, I got to tell you, I hearken this year, especially probably because it's something that's come up of late anyway, I hearken to Ezekiel chapter 8 and 9. The story it's that I usually refer to as the angel with the inkhorn. And that angel, that messenger of Elohim, is accompanied by a bunch of other men with destroying weapons. Let every man strap on his sword to his thigh. Sounds like, again, not Basha, another set of, where have we seen these words before? What was the angel with the inkhorn supposed to do first? Go and mark. Put a mark on the forehead of every man who sighs and cries at the abominations being done, in this case, in the temple. What's being marked here are the people who didn't sigh and cry at the abomination. Maybe they drank, and as a result, their thigh rotted and their belly swelled. That's one possibility. I'm not suggesting that that's positively what happened, but it certainly looks like a perfectly reasonable guess at it anyway. How'd they know? Well, there were people that are marked. They're literally in Scripture, what we see are two kinds of marks. There's a mark that is a good mark that we ought to have, his mark, the mark of Yah. And there's the mark, we're going to call it the mark of the beast in the book of Revelation, but there's a different mark here. There's the mark of whoring, a bad mark that you don't want. The ones that had the mark were slain. In the case of the temple at Ezekiel 8 and 9, it's the ones who had the mark of Yahuwah that were not slain. Everybody else was slain. Sons of Levi did what Moshe said. 3,000 people fell that day. And then he said, consecrate yourself this day to Yahuwah. Every man has been against his son and against his brother, that he may bestow upon you a blessing. Then it came to pass. Moshe says, you all have sinned a great sin. I'm going to go up to Yahuwah and see if I can't make atonement for it. And he did what he said. Oh, man, these folks have really done a big one this time. They've made themselves a god out of gold. So if you'll forgive them, and if you won't, by the way, blot me, I pray you, out of your book. The book of life, presumably. Yahuwah says to Moshe, whoever has sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Now, you go lead the people to the place which I have spoken to you, and behold, this time we get a change. My angel, my Malachi, my angel, will go before them. This is where I'm going to go back to the question of the intermediary. And today I'm going to just do a quickie version. We'll talk about it in a little bit more detail tomorrow, because I think this concept of the intermediary is so important here. They have failed. He was going to be in the midst of the camp before. Now it's going to be not Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh himself, but his messenger that is going to lead them. They're taking a step back. Why? Well, because if you think about it, that was exactly what they were asking for, in a way. Not just gods, not just a golden calf, but they wanted an intermediary. Isn't that kind of sort of what we were hearing after the thunderings at Sinai? Moshe, you be the intermediary. We can't handle hearing what he says or seeing what he says. We can't handle the download directly. It's too intense. We need an intermediary. Moshe's gone. Well, what now? Guess we need a different intermediary. What is the essential paganism of the Romanized whore church? Y'all can't even begin to think about talking to him yourself. Hell, you can't even read the Bible for yourselves without one of us to tell you what he would have written if he was as smart as we are. You need an intermediary. Matter of fact, they got God after God after God. They got saints. They got Mary. They got all kinds of things. They got little statues up one end and down the other. intermediaries after intermediaries. As a matter of fact, there are even those that would say, the major crime, Marcion, the heresy of Marcion, was once upon a time called a heresy. Now it's fairly waste stream. Marcion's crime was saying, you know what we got with Jesus is a whole different God than that Old Testament God whose name we won't even say anymore. We call him the Lord. But he's a mean old man. He was always whacking on people. Now we got love. Now you don't have to do anything that that mean old man says. In other words, the heresy of Marcion is basically saying, we're going to separate, going to split this character, going to give this one a different name and say that the law is done away with because he's the loving good guy. He'll be your intermediary because you don't want to deal with that old, nasty Old Testament God. That, by the way, is part of the reason why I think that heresy is so pronounced. And it still exists to this day. Because we know that Yahushua made it very clear. I come to do my Father's will. He came in the name of the Father. We do the Shema every week. Shema Israel. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. He is Echad, a unity. It is impossible to reconcile a completely separate God who has nothing to do with the old God that, you know, whose name we don't even speak, with the faith, line by line, precept by precept, that Yahuwah came and sent literally himself in a version that he promised, right, this prophet like unto Moshe, to come and do. So either, in other words, they are Echad, and he is a messenger who is doing precisely what he has said literally since the beginning that he came to do, or somebody is lying to us and the truth is not in them. The heresy of Marcion. It's the same old heresy is what I'm suggesting here. It's this idea that we so want an intermediary and we so don't want Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh that we're willing to take just about anything instead, whether it's a golden calf or somebody who did away with the law and literally came with all of the accoutrements of the sun god and the Ishtar pagan fertility goddess and you name it. Any other gods will do. So if I sound like I'm more than a little bit anti a lot of the paganism that we've inherited, the lies from our fathers, you betcha. I think the point is, just as we tend to want to pick on these people and say, how could they possibly have screwed up this bad this soon after Sinai? The answer? Take a look in the mirror. Same old, same old. Truly ain't nothing new under the sun. This desire for an intermediary to shelter us from the truth of his word and his character and who he is kind of undiminished. And it's a large part, and it's part of what I continue to think is fascinating to explore, of this whole idea of why the Mishkan is even necessary. Cloud by day, fire by night, tent of meeting, and so forth. Really interesting stuff. Now, we haven't finished, and, you know, with all the really good stuff in here, I'm a little bit slower. We'll go a little bit longer than I try to go on an Erev Shabbat, because we still got the better part of two chapters to go through. But we'll do it as relatively quickly as I can, and then we'll spend some more time on some of these details, tomorrow. As I've already mentioned, chapter 33 repeats, and he does, I'm going to send an angel, a malach, my angel, before you. He's going to help you drive out the Canaanite, Amorite, Hittite, Perizzite, Hivite, Jebusite into this land flowing with milk and honey. Why? Because I am not going to go up with you. Remember, y'all are a stiff-necked group of folks, same words. And if I was to be in the midst of you, I just might consume you along the way. None of us want that. They mourned. Yahuwah says to Moshe, say to the children of Israel, y'all are still stiff-necked. And then he repeats it. If I go in the midst of you for one moment, I'll consume you. So put off your jewelry that you can know what I'm getting ready to do. They strip themselves of their jewelry. And now Moshe does something unusual. He takes the tent outside the camp, far away, this tent of meeting. It's not the Mishkan yet. That hadn't been built. And when he goes out, all the people rose up. They stood. They looked after Moshe till he'd gone into the tent. They saw the pillar of cloud. And Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh spoke with Moshe. Moshe says, "See, you've said unto me, bring up this people. And you've not let me know what you will send with me. And you've said, I know you by name. You found grace in my sight." Moshe is setting up what is fixing to follow. Now he says, "Therefore I pray you, if I have found grace in your sight." This is not the first time Noah found grace. Certainly it's not the last time, but in other words, grace is not limited to the so-called New Testament church, folks. "Show me your ways, that I may know you, to the end that I might find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people. My presence, says Yahuwah, will go with you. I'll give you rest." Well, says Moshe, if your presence isn't going to go with me, then don't bother. Don't carry us up. "How am I going to know, though, that I found grace in your sight, me along with your people?" Well, "I will do this thing that you've spoken, show that these people are distinguished from the rest of the folks on the earth. You have found grace in my sight. I do know you by name." And here Moshe makes his request. "Show me, I pray, your glory." Very, very interesting set of developments. "I'll make my goodness pass before you, says Yahuwah, and proclaim the name of Yahuwah before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I'll show mercy on whom I will show mercy, but you cannot see my face, because no man can see me and live." He puts Moshe in the cleft of the rock, tells him that this is what's going to happen. "While my glory passes by, I'll put you in the cleft. I'll cover you with my hand till I'm done passing by." And then he tells him, "Oh yeah, remember those stones you broke too? Get yourself two more, hew them up like the first ones, and I will write upon those the words that were on the first set which you broke. Be ready in the morning. Go on up to Sinai. No man comes with you. You've seen that. Don't let the herds nor the flocks feed in the area either." Moshe did what he was told. He makes those extra tablets. Yahuwah descends in the cloud, stood with him there, proclaimed the name of Yahuwah, and he passed before him, proclaiming. Now, here's where I'm going to make, this is another one of those places where, I didn't scratch out every place where the word Lord appears, but I do here. Because I think it's just, when it's repeated twice especially, too important not to make sure we read it correctly. Yahuwah passed by before Moshe and proclaimed, "Yahuwah, Yahuwah! El, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy unto the thousandth generation, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, that will by no means clear the guilty, mercy tempered with justice, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generations." Moshe made haste, bowed his head, and he worshipped. And he said, "If now I have found grace in your sight, O Yahuwah, I pray you." And at this point, I think he actually uses the word Adon, Adoni, my Lord. "Go in the midst of us." Yep. This is a stiff-necked group of people. "Pardon our iniquity and our sin. Take us for your inheritance." And here comes a repetition of a covenant. "Behold," says Yahuwah, "I make a covenant. Before all the people I will do marvels, such as have not been wrought in all the earth, nor in any nation, and all the people among which you are shall see the work of Yahuwah that I'm about to do with you." And believe me, it's going to be something. It is tremendous. "Behold and observe that which I'm commanding you this day. I'm going to drive out all those folks, Amorite, Canaanite, Hittite, Perizzite. Take heed." Now, this is interesting. Let's pause. Because he has just basically finished saying, "Okay, you found grace. Yep, we all agree. These are stiff-necked folks. I am making a covenant, going to drive those people out just like I promised I would." And then what is the very next thing that we hear? Now think about this in the context of what we've been talking about this whole Torah portion, and indeed a lot of scripture. He's fixing to drive out these people, these pagans, from the land. What's the first thing that he says next? "Take heed to yourself that you do not make a covenant, cut a brit literally, with the inhabitants of the land that you go into. What is it that the Romanized church has been doing for all these generations? You know what? We can bring more people to Jesus if we will cut a covenant with all these. You can keep your pagan feast. You can keep your Ishtar sun god day abomination. You can keep all your cute little Romanized gods. Hell, we'll bring them on into the Vatican. Set those very same pagan statues that were made up to, Zeus and Adonis and you name it. They got a pagan god for it, and they're still sitting on the grounds there. Some of them toes have been kissed off by now. What's the very first thing Yahuwah says? Don't do that. Don't make a covenant, because that would be a snare in the midst of you. Instead, he says, break down their altar, dash in pieces their pillars, cut down their Asherim. And that dash in pieces, and some of the words in here, there's a form of the Hebrew verb that's interesting. It's called the peel form. And it's this idea of break. So there's a root word essentially that means break. And if you drop something and you break it, okay, well, same root word. But when you conjugate it in the peel form, it's not just happen to drop it and break it. No, it's smash it to smithereens. In other words, it's a more emphatic form of the verb. And that's one of the things that's being done here in verse 13. In other words, he wants these things not just broken, but smashed to smithereens, dashed in pieces. For you're not to bow down to any other Elohim, for Yahuwah, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Here's another Atbash. Don't make a covenant. That's how we got in, first parentheses. And here we have it again. Lest you make a covenant and go astray after their gods and do sacrifice to them. And they call you, and you eat of their sacrifice. Bracket in, bracket out. Oh, and then what? You take of their daughters and your sons, you go astray after them and their Elohim, and they make your sons go astray after their gods. It's a capsule synopsis of what happened before, and has happened again, and is indeed still happening now. Don't make any other molten gods. And then, after that, what's the very next thing? Well, didn't we just have this as the center of the Atbash a little while ago? Keep my Sabbaths. Bracketed nicely by the first Atbash, right after we find out about those people that have the gift of the Ruach, so they can do good works. What does he say? Well, he's going to talk about his Sabbaths. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, you're to keep. 7 days you eat unleavened bread, just as I commanded you in the month of Abib. Anything that opens the womb is mine, from cattle to your firstlings of ox and sheep. Tells how it's going to be redeemed. Don't appear before me open-handed, empty-handed. Then he says 6 days you work, 7th day you rest. Observe, too, the Feast of Weeks, first fruits of the wheat harvest. Shavuot, the Feast of Ingathering at the turn of the year. 3 times during the year, these are the Feasts of Ascension, 3 times during the year, all your males are to appear before Yahuwah Elohim, Elohim of Israel. Because I'm going to cast out nations before you, enlarge your borders. When you go up to appear 3 times in the year, don't offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread. When it comes to that Passover, don't leave it before the morning. Choices, first fruits you bring into the house of Yahuwah. And then it says, don't seethe a kid in its mother's milk. And then he says to Moshe, write these words. For after the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. He was there on the mountain with Yahuwah 40 days, 40 nights. He didn't eat or drink. He wrote upon the tablets, the words of the covenant, the 10 words. Hadevarim came to pass. Moshe comes down. This time he again has the 2 tablets in his hand. And there is a difference this time. He didn't know that he was literally sending forth beams. He radiated horns of light. He didn't know the skin of his face sent forth these beams while he was being talked with. That's the first time, by the way, that that word that is translated there as shown or these beams, Quran, was used. I don't think it's the same word, no. When Aaron saw, along with the children of Moshe, what was going on with Moshe, behold, the skin of his face sent forth these beams. They were afeard of him. He called out to him, spoke to him, and afterwards the children of Israel came nigh. He gave them the commandment, tell them what he had been told. And when he decided that it was necessary to speak with them, and he was done speaking with them this first time, he put a veil over his face. But when he went into the tent to talk with Yahuwah, he took that veil off. And basically he kept it on so that, I guess so he didn't scare them.